Each year at about this time, I begin working on my preaching calendar for the coming year. So at about this time last year, I was laying out what messages I would be preaching now. And as it's fallen out, I didn't realize it then. But the messages that I have for today, this morning and this evening's messages, are messages that have revolved around some great theological controversy within the world. This evening's message is going to be dealing with a subject that has been often referred to as Lordship Salvation. It will deal with the issue of what constitutes saving faith. This morning's issue deals with an issue that has evoked a lot of controversy since the days of the Reformation, and that is the authority that was given to the Apostle Peter. There has been a lot of preaching on both of these issues, and if I could this morning and this evening, I sure would love to be able to end all the controversy for all time. But I realize that's not going to happen, at least universally. Good men have spoken on these issues before and declared the biblical interpretation of the Word of God, and the controversy still continues. But I do hope at least that as we address these things today, the controversy for each and every one of us ends and the will of God becomes clear for our lives. And without any further ado, I'm just going to get right into it. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, a very familiar passage of Scripture. I want to begin reading at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, says this: "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Before we go any farther, I want to stop and I want you to take particular note of the question that he is asking here. First of all, the question that he does not ask. He does not say, "Who do men say that I am?" He asks a very particular question. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The title Son of Man is a title that is messianic in nature. At this point in time, we're about 6 months before the crucifixion. Jesus has spent approximately 3 years in going throughout all the area of Israel, and by his teaching and by his miracles, demonstrating that he is Israel's Messiah. That is not the question that is being asked. He is not asking these people, "Do these people really understand that I'm Messiah or not?" He's saying, "Who do they understand your Messiah to be in the realms, I believe, of authority?" And I'll show you how I get that in just a second here. Notice the answers that are given. Verse 14. "Some say, 'Thou art John the Baptist,' some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, there's two ways that this could be understood. The first, I don't think, is probable, but it's possible. That is, that you are one of these prophets that have died and come back to life. You've been resurrected. Remember that Herod Antipas, when he heard of the fame of Jesus, thought that he was John the Baptist, having been resurrected from the dead. But that was not, I don't believe, a very popular understanding of who Jesus was. Maybe some held it, but it wasn't popular. I think what it's speaking of here is you have the character in your ministry of these people. In the same way that John the Baptist was willing to stand in front of people in authority, such as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that is at the baptism of Jesus, when they were coming out to him, say, "You generation of vipers." Here's that takes, if you will use the Yiddish term, chutzpah. Here is a man sent from God on a mission from God that is standing up to the ecclesiastical and the political leaders. And he's speaking with the authority of God, saying, "This authority that has been given to me is greater than the authority that you have, that you think allows you to continue in your sin, and he stood up against them. Others would say he's like Elijah. Elijah was not only a prophet that spoke the word of God, but Elijah was a prophet that did many miracles. And Elijah had power over the natural realm, and Jesus demonstrated his authority over sin, of diseases and sicknesses, over the natural realm of the weather when he stood up in the boat and he spoke to the wind and said, "Peace, be still," and all of a sudden it was quiet out there on the lake. That reminded him of Elijah and his authority over these things. And then there was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was also known as the weeping prophet and a prophet who was given to prayer. And when Jeremiah prayed, God answered. Jeremiah was a prophet who had authority with God, not over God, but with God. When he spoke, God listened, God answered. And when Jesus prayed, God listened and God answered. It's a matter of authority. So I think the question here is, who do men say that I am? The answer is, well, you have the authority of John in the political and ecclesiastical realm. You have the authority over the natural realm. You have the authority with God over the spiritual realm. But then he turns and he says to them, verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" Okay, this is what the masses out there conceive of me. But in the realm of authority, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, before I get into the interpretation, I think that Peter is simply the first to answer. I kind of have the feeling that the others were sitting there going like this. Or possibly there were a few hearty amens that were coming from the group when Peter said that. Peter's personality was that he wasn't willing to wait for the rest of the group. He was always the first. You remember after the resurrection, after they had been out fishing all night and they're coming to the shore and Jesus says, "Well, cast your nets over here," and they get this great haul of fish. Peter recognizes that it's Jesus. And rather than waiting for the rest of the disciples to haul in the fish, he just jumps overboard and does the 100-meter freestyle in Olympic record time and gets to the shore before the rest of them. That's Peter. And I tend to believe that all the apostles at this point would have come up with that answer. Just Peter was a little faster than the rest of them. Nonetheless, Peter says, "Thou art ha Christos." You are the Christ. He does not say HaMessiah, the Messiah. Well, they already recognized that. The difference between the Messiah and the Christ is a technical one. The Christ is understood to be also Israel's Messiah, but the Christ literally means the anointed one. One sent from God with authority. Not necessarily as the Messiah over the nation of Israel, but one with authority over all of mankind. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son, not just of God, but of the living God." As I said before, the title Son is a title which means one having the character of or the attributes of. For example, the Antichrist is called the Son of Perdition. That does not mean that a man named Perdition gave physical birth to him. It means that the Antichrist has all the attributes or personifies lawlessness. In that he's saying you are the Son of God, he is saying here that you have all the attributes or the characteristics of God himself. But notice, if you will, it's not just the Son of God, but the Son of the living God. A couple of things that are emphasized by that. First of all, living in contrast to the idols, which were non-living. In contrast to the gods of the pagans, the heathens, the superstitious, the ungodly, you are the one who lives rather than a wooden or gold or silver object that's cast in the form of a person or a bird or some other being. You are the God that is living eternally. There's never been a time that God hasn't existed, nor will there ever be a time when God doesn't exist. He's from the beginning to the end. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. He's eternal. And not only that, he is the God who gives life. Remember in the first two chapters of Genesis, God creates man out of the dust of the ground, and consequently he breathes into him the breath of life. And man becomes a living being. Well, Jesus Christ is also the God who gives eternal life. And that is really important to the understanding of this passage here. Jesus says, you are the anointed of God, sent with God from God on a mission, endued with authority, having all the attributes of God, who is eternal and gives life to man. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Simon, son of Jonah. Bar, when you see the name Bar something, it means son of. Your father's name was John, which is the Hebrew Jonah. Shimon, or Simeon, was his Aramaic or Hebrew name. The Greek name is Simon. You done good. You came to the right conclusion. This is not something that man just dreams about, but this is something that can only be ascertained by the revelation of God. Peter, back up. Simon, you've watched me for 3 years. You've observed what I have done, what I have spoken. You recognize, as John the Apostle will later write one day, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You've recognized the Word of God is present among you. You've concluded by faith that I am who I am, and you've concluded accurately. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And here's the controversy. Roman Catholicism teaches that this passage says that Peter was given divine authority to become the church's first pope. That as pope, he would rule over the church of Jesus Christ. That whatever Peter says, having been given the keys to the kingdom, would be doctrine. Whatever he would permit was permissible. Whatever Peter would not permit was unpermissible. But nonetheless, through the course of time, Peter would pass down this authority to the next pope and so forth. There would be a succession of popes, and these popes would then be rulers of God's church. May I say to you that this passage doesn't come anywhere close to teaching that. Notice a couple of things. He says, thou art Peter. Now, before we get into the significance of that, why did he address him in verse 17 as Simon Bar-Jonah and in verse 18 as Peter? Well, there's a reason for that. If you would read, and you needn't turn to John chapter 1, in the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ, people began to recognize who he was. And Andrew, who was the brother of Peter, it says in verse 40 that he went and he found his brother and brought him to Christ. By the way, our youngest son, who's named Andrew, was named from that verse, and our desire was when we named him that he would be a person who would bring others to Christ. Nonetheless, when Simon came to Christ at the beginning, the Lord Jesus said to him, you are Simon, but you shall be called Peter. In other words, there's going to be, as you follow me, a transformation that takes place. Right now you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Jonah is a Hebrew word which means dove. A dove is one that flutters around. Unstable. Peter, you're kind of wishy-washy right now in your natural state. But over the course of time, as you recognize who I am, your character is going to be changed and you will become a rock. That's Petros. What he is saying here when he addresses him as Peter, thou art Peter, is that on the basis of his understanding of the revelation of God, that this person that he's been following for 3 years is the Christ, the anointed one, sent from God on a mission with authority and is capable of giving life. That transformation has taken place. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And Jesus is saying to Peter, I want you to know, on the basis of that testimony of me, you're a different person. You're not the Simon Bar-Jonah, although that's still your given name. In character, you are a Petros. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now, if Jesus was referring by the words rock to Peter, he simply would have said, you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church. There is a significance that he used a different form of the word. Petros is masculine. Petra is feminine. Petra speaks of a huge boulder. Petros is a part of the boulder. It's a smaller piece of it. What he is saying is, Peter, you've been cut out from the rock. The rock is, this big thing is the confession. And it will include all who make the same confession. You're one person in that Petra. But that Petra, that confession of me as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is what I will use as the foundation of my church. And you know what? That's the only possible interpretation. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll get a little New Testament commentary from the Apostle Paul. There was strife and division within the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Drop down a verse or two. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Peter. Oops. Wait a minute. Than that which is Jesus Christ. You build a house upon a solid foundation, upon a rock. Not a little rock, but a big rock. And that big rock is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church upon that confession. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here is controversy number two. I have heard most interpretations of this saying that the gates are that which keep out. The gates are defensive in nature. Therefore, the church is to be on the offensive. And the gates of hell, that would be that which the forces of evil or darkness or the kingdom of Satan is trying to keep the church out of. Not it. A.T. Robertson was probably one of the most foremost Greek authorities. And he writes in his commentary on Matthew 16 these words, which are helpful. The word hell here is the Greek word Hades. Hades is technically the unseen world. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. It comes from an alpha privative, which means not, and the verb idane. Idane is the verb that we get the word video from. A video is something that is seen. Literally, Hades is that which is not seen. It is the land of the departed. It's the place of death. In the Jewish mind, Hades was a two-compartmented place consisting of Abraham's bosom and Gehenna. And that we see in Luke chapter 16 where the rich man died and in torments. In Gehenna, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. But Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise. Christ, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 27, descended into Hades, but not into the torment side, not into Gehenna, but the place of paradise. We have here, he says, the figure of two buildings, the church of Christ on the rock and the house of death. In the Old Testament, the gates of Hades never bears any other meaning. And he cites Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10. It is not the picture of Hades attacking Christ's church, but of death's possible victory over the church. The church is built upon the messiahship of her master, and death, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against her by keeping him imprisoned. What Jesus is saying here is, Peter, I am going to build my church on the confession that I am the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Not just the Son of God, but the Son of the living God. And death. And it's interesting, right after this, he begins to tell the disciples how he's going to die. Death will not have victory over me, and consequently over my church. And Peter, even you will one day die, and the church won't cease because of your death. I will build my church, and death will never stop it. Controversy number three. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the idea here is that some say that, well, Peter could say this is okay to do and this is not okay to do, and nothing could be further from the truth. Peter was given authority. Keys indicate authority. And I had a very disturbing thought. Steve, you're going to love this one. You're really going to love this one. If you have a key that allows you access into something that other people aren't allowed access into. There is a key to my office door. Right now it's open, but generally speaking, that door is locked because there are things in there that are of private nature, of counseling notes and that type of thing, that need to remain private. And consequently, it's not open to the public. And unless you have a key to that door, you can't get in there. If you have a key, you have more authority than a person without a key. Do you know who has the greatest authority on earth? Janitors. Because they have a key to everything. Which is interesting. There is controversy amongst the disciples or amongst the world about the authority of Peter. And did he have more authority than anybody else? Well, the truth of the matter is, Scripture says, no, he doesn't. In Luke chapter 22, right in the upper room before they headed off to Gethsemane, there was controversy amongst the disciples as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, this meant here in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter had the ultimate authority, there would have been no controversy. Peter had more keys. But Jesus is saying the one who will be the greatest servant is the one who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Not only that, these keys that were given to Peter were not given solely to Peter. Keep your finger here, just turn over probably a page to Matthew chapter 18. Beginning at verse 15, Jesus is talking about handling disputes between Christians. And the first thing is you go singularly, then if that doesn't work, then you bring one or two witnesses. And if that doesn't work, verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take two or three with thee, one or two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a public. Verily I say unto you, that whatsoever ye shall bind. Now there's a significant difference here between this and verse 19 in Matthew 16. It says, whatsoever thou shalt bind. And what the difference is? The thou is singular. The ye is plural. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking specifically to Peter. But in Matthew chapter 18, he's speaking to all the disciples. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the exact same thing that he said to Peter singularly. In other words, Peter, this isn't yours alone. Here's authority that I'm giving to all the disciples. In fact, on the first Easter Sunday night, as the disciples were gathered together, the Lord Jesus came into the room and he breathed on them. He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins, ye remit. Not you, Peter, all of you. Well, how can you do that? Well, you preach the gospel. And the gospel is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God who died for our sins and gives life through faith in his name. Peter, if you take those keys and you go out and you open up lands with the preaching of the gospel, there will be people that will come to know Christ as Savior. And if they learn about Christ on earth and have faith in him, they'll be in heaven. And Peter, if you don't go out, and if you don't unlock various lands, they will be lost. Because it is the preaching of the cross that saves souls. Then verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That verse and verses like that have always bothered me. Now here he is, about 3 years into his ministry, that he has spent going around all of Israel proclaiming to people that he was Israel's Messiah, and now all of a sudden he's saying, don't tell anyone that. It just doesn't make sense, does it? Two possibilities of interpretation that make sense, one better than the other. The first that's, I believe, less probable is this. Peter, I'm going to build my church, but that building day doesn't commence until the day of Pentecost. I've got to go and I've got to die and I've got to be buried and I've got to be resurrected. And then the Holy Spirit's going to come and you are going to preach on the day of Pentecost and the church will get its initiation then. And that's true. But why would he keep people from knowing that even beforehand? I think what this is saying is, Peter, you guys, I don't want you to simply tell people that I am the Christ. I want them to come to that conclusion on their own by looking at the revelation from God, just as you did, Peter. You see what goes on in our church today? Oftentimes is we go up and we say to a person, do you know Jesus died for your sins? And without even giving them a chance to respond, you say something like, well, if you'll just repeat this prayer, you can be saved. Where in the Bible does it say, if you repeat a prayer, you can be saved? It's fine if that prayer emanates from a heart of faith, but where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Peter looked at the Word of God, and it testified of all the things, the incarnate Word of God, that he did. And he said, you are the Christ. It was an act of faith. I don't want you going out and just telling people that and having them do something like repeat a prayer or walk an aisle without believing. Give them the evidence that I've given you. And if they truly believe, they'll make the same declaration. Well, that kind of puts the papal controversy to rest, doesn't it? Well, that's not one we were probably dealing with anyway. But there is a controversy that has resulted from this that oftentimes we do get hung up in. Within Protestantism, within evangelicalism, even within biblical fundamentalism, there is a mindset that says, well, this going out and taking the name of Jesus to the lost of this world, that was given to Peter and to the rest of them, and they were the leaders. They were the pastors. They were the missionaries. And they're the ones who are supposed to do this, not me. May I say to you that what Jesus said to Peter was said upon his confession of faith in who the person of Jesus was. And if you've confessed the very same thing, in essence, Jesus has said the very same thing to you. You hold within your hand the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You have the possibility of going out and sharing the Word of God with people and unlocking their heart, that they might make a decision based upon biblical evidence of who Christ is. And consequently, if they respond in faith, what is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And we say, oh, well, that's for somebody else to do. No, it's not. Peter could have said, well, I'll pick and choose. Now remember, the issue that Jesus was asking was an issue of authority. Who do men say that I am? Matthew chapter 28. Do you know how the Great Commission begins? All authority is given unto me. Go ye, plural, therefore, into all the world. No, we don't pick and choose. But we do suffer loss when we don't pick, when we don't follow the will of God and allow Him to lead us to a place where someone's heart can be unlocked for the glory of God. Oh, but I can't do that. Yeah, you can. If you understand the message that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have all the theological information that you need. You don't need to tell them about anything other than that. You see, that very simple message, if you've believed in it, has saved your soul, and it'll save their soul too. But I'm not good at that. We don't have to be good at that. You just have to be accurate. And then allow God to be God. Amen? Let's do it. Father, we struggle. We clam up, maybe like the rest of the apostles. When Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And in our hearts we know that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But we want somebody else to tell the world that. Surely there's a Peter out there. And we can sit back and maybe just nod our heads and say amen. And we feel that our responsibilities have been taken care of. We struggle with, well, what will people say? How will they respond to me? Will they get offended by what I have to say? Oh, it probably won't do any good. I'm not good at this, or I don't have this gift, or whatever the case may be. And all the while, we stand with the keys in our hand that can unlock eternity for a soul that might be bound for hell. And the gates of hell cannot overcome the church that you build upon the foundation of the confession of Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, encourage us this morning. Strengthen what little faith that we may have and make it great. And Father, I pray if there's one in our assembly this morning who is trusting in something other and the blood of Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of sins, that right now the Holy Spirit will speak in unmistakable terms, that they might recognize that the one who lived nearly 2,000 years ago was the anointed of God, the God-man, the Son of God, who bore in His body our sins and their sins, and died in their place, for the wages of sin is death, and paid what only He could pay with His blood, that He died and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures, and that by simple faith, but genuine faith, they might have everlasting life as they ask Him to be their Savior. Lord, do what only You can do, and bring glory to Yourself that You alone deserve. I pray in that precious name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.